Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Thank you, Lorna, for being on short notice to play tonight. We continue in our reading in Proverbs. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and the sermon will deal rather lightly with the final paragraph of the chapter, not because we are afraid of that paragraph, but we are going to be able to really do more work on that same theme in future messages coming soon, the theme of the adulterous woman. But it fits into the whole fabric of this lecture of Proverbs 2, and that's what Proverbs 2 is. It's a lecture from a father to his child. An earthly father to an earthly son, heavenly father to earthly children. And this is our Father speaking to us as Solomon spoke to his own children. And this is the way of Christ, this lecture. This is the call to follow Christ with its urgency, with its threats, and with its blessings. Let us pray and then hear the word of God read. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you are at work through your word. We thank you that you send your Holy Spirit to work in us as we rest before your word. Father, we pray that tonight in this place, your Holy Spirit would be at work in the pulpit and in the pew, in the hearts of men. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would do that wonderful work that you do in the soul of a man, to awaken us to our need, to inspire us with your treasures, to make us new by your power. And Lord God, we pray that tonight your sheep would hear your voice and that we indeed would come out and follow you. Renew us or make us new. Whatever the situation may be, Lord God, we pray that you would meet the need. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. The word of the Lord. Well, as I said a moment ago, this is a lecture, and it is a lecture that is very much mindful of the final words of chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 32, we read, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without the dread of disaster." Proverbs chapter 2 is a direct lecture to the complacent. It is a lecture directly designed to fit into the ear of those who think they can be well in indifference and indecision. The complacent are those who are wearing sweatpants in the things of God, but not running. They're on the couch again with another bag of chips and another half gallon of ice cream and another hour of Netflix. The complacent have a lot of happiness. They love what they're doing. They feel at ease. They feel no urgency. They think they are blessed even, but they are not pursuing God. God is far from their mind. They are indifferent, undecided, and yet they think they're safe. We saw last week that the complacent cannot be safe. And for those who heard that, now Solomon, who may have their attention, he says to the complacent, you must move. Get off the couch. Get out the door. Stretch. But don't go back in after the stretch. Run, walk, move. And you see all the language of movement in the opening four verses. If you receive, treasure up my commandments, make your ear attentive, incline your heart. If you call out, raise your voice. If you seek, search. It's all the language of movement, the very opposite of complacency. The complacent must not just hear the promises of Christ and think that they possess them in their complacency. They must rise up and lay hold of Christ. They must respond to his call. They cannot observe from a distance. So complacency must give way to movement. That's the first turn in the lecture. And we see that movement is going from observation, the observation of wisdom, the observation of understanding, the observation of God's commandments. Movement is going from observing these things to personally committing to these things, engaging your whole life in these things, not merely studying these things from a distance. To look on something and say what it is, to look upon something and say what it means, is not the same as looking on something and wanting it, pursuing it, being focused upon it. Detached, indifferent scholars label things correctly. But people who live off of those things are thinking about them all the time. There's a very simple illustration given by Bruce Waltke. I really appreciated it because it reminds me of some of my children who all learned to ride their bikes rather quickly, but none of them learned to ride their bikes at the kitchen table. Waltke suggests taking your child and saying, I want you to learn how to ride a bike. Don't you want to learn how to ride a bike? Yes, Daddy, I want to learn how to ride a bike. And Waltke says, well, bring them over to the kitchen table and set before them pictures of kids riding bikes. And then have diagrams for them to see where the feet go and where the body goes and where the hands go. Have little lines with tags that say brakes, spokes, wheels. And then give them a manual so that they can learn by reading the manual what it feels like to gain your balance and to lose it. And where the brakes are and what it feels like to apply the brakes too heavily or too lightly. Now that's ultimately learning how to ride a bike while remaining complacent, isn't it? You can't learn how to ride a bike by observing all the details of riding a bike. What do you have to do? You have to get on the bike. You have to go outside and risk coming into close contact with gravel. You have to go outside and risk having a bug pass over your lips and down into your throat. You have to go outside and risk having to hit the brakes quickly because a car is coming a half a mile away and you have never seen that before. You learn how to ride a bike by moving from observation to personal commitment, involvement. And this is the will of God for us. This is the will of Christ for us. When Christ calls us into his fellowship to be his disciples, his students, to be his brothers, it's a call to movement, not merely a call to study. What is movement fueled by, though? What ignites the soul of man to move toward God? What ignites the soul of man to keep moving toward Christ? The answer is new affections, not old regrets. Look at verse 1. Do you see the word treasure? You'll see it again in verse 4. Treasure up my commandments with you. Verse 1, search for it as for hidden treasures. Verses 1 through 4 is a standalone paragraph, really, in the flow of this whole passage. And what you have there in verse 1 and 4 is what we call an inclusio. Everything between the two uses of the word treasure are the treasures. They're bookends. This is often how writers of Hebrew scripture prepared their writings. They used a lot of inclusios, using the same word at the beginning of a passage or an argument and then at the end, so you can remember what everything in between is really all about. We are being set here with a call, a beckoning to find treasure. Does that sound good or bad? Simple question. Is finding treasure a bad thing? Of course not. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. The Lord knows that new affections fuel and ignite movement to God, not merely old regrets. Now, I'm not against regrets. Regrets can be very educational. But listen to this. Regrets alone will never keep you pursuing hard after God, will never give you a long obedience in the same direction. Regrets can't do it. Regrets are fundamentally reactive. They create some movement, but it's not sustained movement. What happens with regrets? Well, something sinful about the way you are, or something sinful about what you said, or something sinful about what you did suddenly creates this conflict in your life. Maybe it's some conflict in your marriage, some conflict with your parents, some conflict at work, some conflict in your own soul. Some sinful thing about you or some sinful thing you said or did throws you into this chaotic conflict, and we don't like conflict. We don't sign up for it. So we regret that our sin brought us into it. And so we react and we try not to do that sinful thing again. And we kind of begin to get a taste of hatred towards sin because it created conflict for us. So there is some apparent movement in us away from sin, but this is not a sustained movement if it's only our regrets that are moving us. And why is that? Because we are not pursuing anything good. We are just trying to get away from falling into that conflict again. We are just putting some distance between us and conflict, and once a new peace settles in upon us, we will settle back into our old self. And in a few months, our spouse will be mad at us again. In a few weeks or days, we'll have another big blowout with our kids. Or we'll be called a jerk by the boss again. Affections are fundamentally different as a fuel for movement towards God than regret. And that's exactly what we see in our text. Treasure, language of treasure, that God's commandments, that his wisdom, that his knowledge is a treasure, it's playing on your affections. It's trying to satisfy you to get up off the couch and go look for the treasure. 200 years ago, Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon that people are still reading, still talking about, still mailing to friends. That must be a pretty good sermon. 200 years ago, he preached the expulsive power of a new affection. And Chalmers' main point in that sermon was, you cannot drive away sinful ways and sinful loves and sinful instincts just by hating sin. It won't do it. You must love something more than you hate your sin. Chalmers said, quote, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. Love of the world can never be driven out only by, love of the world can only be driven out by love of the Father." We cannot overcome our sin by hating sin alone. We must love something. We must have a new affection for the things of God. And the writer, the lecturer of this passage before us knows it. And so he says, you will be personally committed. You will get off the couch. You will move from an observer to a committer, if that's a word, when you know that you're chasing treasure. And that's what the word of God is, the law of God is, the wisdom of God is. So the emphasis in the text is on what is gained and not on what is lost. The emphasis in the text is on what you're going to receive, not what you're going to leave behind. And you will have to leave something behind. We know that. Jesus said, if you think you can keep your life and have me, you're wrong. You must lose your life for the sake of the gospel to keep it. So we will lose things in this age to gain Christ. But the emphasis is on what we gain. And that's what gets somebody moving hard towards God to pursue his wisdom. So look at all of the phrases of personal commitment. It says, receive, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, raise your voice, seek it like silver, search for it as hidden treasure. We cannot gain a satisfaction in God that helps us walk the narrow road of the kingdom without a full investment of all our faculties, and we will not make the full investment of our faculties unless we know that it's treasure we're after. You see that? So if I told you that there were 20 golden bars buried in a cornfield I own, and I told you that I'm 90 years old and I have no use for those bars, and I have no use for that field, and I have no heirs, so I have no family that they're going to go to, and I told you that I have a terminal illness, and I told you that when I die, the state is going to own that field, you might say, well, can I take a shovel out there and look around for a little while? And I would say to you, well, you have to buy that field first. The people who get to dig in that field are the ones who own that field. And you might say to me, well, everything I own is only worth $10,000. And I might say, well, that's the exact price of my field. What would you do? Well, you would do what Jesus said a man did in one of his parables. You would go home and you would sell everything. Craigslist would know your name. And you would get that $10,000 and you would come buy that field because one of my gold bars is worth more than everything you own. And I said, there's 20. And you would not stop thinking about that until you had that field. This is the image of verses 1 through 4. How we move from complacency to consistency and commitment in the pursuit of God's word. It is treasure. And if you don't think it's treasure, and this is important, because I understand, I too can go for days and weeks where I don't think much about God's word as a great treasure. I can easily slip into a mode where I think of it as, okay, this is my raw material for my job. But if you don't think of it as treasure, believe what this passage is saying, that God's wisdom, his commandments, it is all treasure. The mind of Christ is treasure. The mind of God is treasure. Think about that until you believe it again. Don't stop. Don't put it out of your mind. Is this really worth more than anything I could find? It is. And what happens when you're moving? Well, the passage makes it clear beginning in verse 5 that when you start moving towards God with this earnestness, when you seek first the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you're brought into divine protection. When you move toward divine wisdom, you come under divine protection. And this divine protection, as verse 5 through 8 will demonstrate, is a protection that is outside of you and inside of you. Actually, verses 5 through 11. Protection that is outside of you and inside of you. First, let me show you how this is a divine protection outside of you. It says there in verse 5, then, if you seek first the kingdom of God, if you seek hard after Christ, if you're always moving towards Christ in your walk, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And then look at verse 6 and following, all these wonderful things that God does for you. Gratuitous gifts from God. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. These are all the things that God does for the man whose heart trembles at the Lord's word. These are all the things that God does for the man who gets on the narrow road and keeps moving after Christ. God protects. So it first says, then you will have understanding of the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What does this mean? Well, it simply means that we return to live in God's presence. When we get up off the couch, when we get on the narrow road and move towards God in all things, we return to live in God's presence, to live in communion with God, to live in repose before God, to walk with God, to stay close to God, to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, to abide in the shadow of the Almighty, to seek first his kingdom, to set, as Peter says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, to set our hearts apart on Christ as Lord. That's what it means to understand the fear of the Lord and gain the knowledge of God. It's almost like we've entered into a cave, a refuge, a shelter. And in that place, God puts his wings over us and we live our lives. Or on that narrow path, God flies above us like an eagle and his shadow is upon us and his eye is always upon us. That's the image that is in this text for those who will pursue and be committed to pursuing the things of God. So the Lord takes notice of anyone who fears him, anyone who sets their mind to know him. And that's the protection of verses 6 through 8. And I especially want you to note verse 8 because I'm going to come back to it in a minute. It says, he guards the paths of justice and watches over the way of his saints. Where is the Lord standing guard? In the just dealings of his saints who fear him. Where is the Lord watching? Wherever his saints are walking, those who fear him and know him. But this divine protection, the text says, is not just outside of you in God. God's protection outside of you, this divine protection moves inside of you as well. And that's verses 9 through 11. Look at the text of verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to you. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. Zero in with me for a moment on verse 10. Wisdom will come into your heart. This is the reward of those who seek God. Hebrews 11:6, faith is believing that God exists and he rewards those who seek him. The reward for those who seek him is regeneration. Here is regeneration, being born of God, the new birth right in the Old Testament. Wisdom will come into your heart. Notice it doesn't say you will come to wisdom. What is described in that verse is a work of God in the heart of his own child. And this work, of course, is the new birth of justification when we are united to Christ, but it's also renewed again and again in the heart of man who has been born again. So what God does with those who seek him is he changes their heart. You know, the regeneration that is spoken of in Romans 2:29 is really Paul's way of reminding us that even Old Testament believers were born again by the Spirit of God. Listen to what he says in Romans 2:29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The fact that Paul is opening this sentence with reference to a Jew tells us that he's thinking of all the believing Jews from the period up to Christ, not just Jews after Christ. There were believing Jews whose hearts were born anew by the Spirit and work of God. And that's what we see here in our passage in Proverbs 2:10. So what God does is he gives us a new heart. He circumcises our heart. He puts his life within us. And that becomes a protection that is interior. While the Lord is exterior in protecting us, now because we have a new heart, a new mind that is filled with the attributes of God himself, wisdom, justice, equity, righteousness, we now have an internal governor protecting us. And look at that. You see it in verse 11 compared to verse 8. In verse 8, it is God who is guarding and watching over. In verse 11 now, it is discretion inside of us through the Holy Spirit watching over. And it is understanding inside of us through the Holy Spirit guarding us. You see what is happening? In verse 8, it is the exterior protection of God. In verse 11, it is the interior protection of God through the new heart. And what comes with the new heart? Wisdom, discretion, justice, equity. God puts these things in us. So we move from observation to personal commitment. We get up off the couch. We begin seeking first the kingdom of God. And to seek first the kingdom of God is to treasure up God's commandments. It is to hear his word. It is to gain wisdom from his word. It is to yield our minds from our own thoughts to his thoughts. And as we do so, we come under the protection of God. And when we come under that protection, it's an exterior protection. God's seeing that we are trembling at his word, that we are taking him seriously, and he puts his eye upon us and guards us and watches over us, and it's an interior protection. But that protection ultimately leads to another reward, deliverance. On the good path, our protection brings us deliverance from apostates. Now, before we go into this and finish on it, I want to raise the question, what is the difference between protection and deliverance? They might sound very similar. We see the protection beginning in verse 5 through 11. What is this deliverance? Well, think of protection as process, and think of deliverance as product. Think of protection as something that goes on throughout the day, and think of deliverance as at the end of the day you go, I made it. I wasn't sunk by the men and women of the evil way. I'm back home with the Lord, and the Lord never took his eye off me, and my heart was never off the things of the Lord. That's the deliverance. What kind of deliverance specifically are we speaking of in this passage? Well, first, deliverance from apostate men of perverted speech. You see the word delivering in verse 12. You see it again in verse 16. In verse 12, it speaks of delivering from men of perverted speech. In verse 16, it speaks of being delivered from women of perverted speech. First, the men. We are delivered once we have that external and internal protection of God's own power and wisdom in us and over us. We are delivered from apostate men of perverted speech. Why are they apostate men? Because it says in verse 13, they forsake the paths of uprightness. That means that they were once on the paths of uprightness. The men who will be the most dangerous to us are men who once knew the path of uprightness. Maybe our playmates. Maybe those who we once shared serious conversations with about the things of God. And they become apostates. And they are not content to be alone in their apostasy. And so they bring to our ear their perverted speech and ask us to join them. And we are delivered, though, from their clever explanations because we have the wisdom of God. We have the guardianship of God. Verse 12 says, men of perverted speech. The point is that twisted speeches, twisted truths, half-truths, sins of the mouth are the most prominent on-ramps to the highway of evil. That's how these apostate men recruit, through the use of words. Satan did it in the garden. Man fell into sin. His great disobedience was because of a speech, a perverted speech. I'm not trying to say anything when I say that politicians do this. I would have said this if it was not an election year. How do politicians use the word family? Do they use it straight or is it twisted? How do they talk about patriotism? Do they use it straight or do they twist it? How do they talk about doing what's right? How do they talk about their opponents? The Christian has an interest in these things. Do certain politicians speak in such a way that they draw out venom from your heart towards other men, towards another man, towards another woman? Is that perverted speech that's doing that? Or is it true speech? Apostates use speech to recruit us to their cause. I remember a job I had for 3 days. The interview was the most amazing job interview I ever had in my life. The owner of this company literally did magic tricks at his desk as he interviewed me. And I was about 20 years old, and I was pretty impressed. This guy had just enough bling, just the right car parked outside. I could see it through the window, and just the right charm and skill in front of me that I thought, well, maybe I'll do well in this company. And it was a company that sold replacement windows. You'd go to somebody's house after they had dinner, bring all your stuff, measure all their windows, and make them a deal. And it didn't take me but 3 days, well, I think maybe it took me one day or two, to find out that the key strategy of this company was perverted speech. They would play so many tricks. One of them was, if the guy didn't want to buy the replacement windows, the salesperson would say, well, let me talk to my uncle. He owns the company. Everybody worked for their uncle in this company. And they would go and get on the phone of the homeowner and pretend to have a conversation with the owner. And there was nobody on the other end of the phone. And they wanted to train new salespeople how to do this. And then they would come back with this incredible discount that Uncle Bob was allowing just tonight, if you sign up tonight. Perverted speech, corrupt speech. It can be as small as a desperate need for a job. The path of wisdom, the path of God, runs right through every encounter you have with other human beings, every day, every hour. There is no conversation without consequence in our lives. We are either living for God or we are succumbing to the fear of men and living for them and letting their perverted speech draw us along the path of apostasy. But we will not go that way. Why? The text is calling out that we will be delivered. Why will we be delivered? Because we're protected. How are we protected? Because God has given us his wisdom in our heart, and he is protecting the path of the righteous. And why are we on that path? Because we got off the couch and we started seeking hard after the commandments of God. Not only are we delivered from their clever explanations, we are delivered from their happiness and their optimism. Look at verse 14. These evildoers who were once on the path of uprightness, they rejoice in doing evil. They delight in the perverseness of evil. Why do you suppose they rejoice in evil and delight in it? Here's why. Boys and girls, I want you to never forget this. Sin will make you happy for a while. Sin is pleasurable for a season. This is why men rejoice in evil and delight in it, because it feels good. It has a certain satisfaction to it. These are happy people, these apostates. Rejoicing, delighting people. A whole psalm in the Psalter is dedicated to this issue. It's written by one of God's beloved children, and he's pouring out his heart before God for the entire nation of Israel. Because remember, it's a song. And so the whole nation was meant to take it on their hearts. So it's a problem common to man that has a solution unique to the child of God. Psalm 73 is an entire psalm about looking upon the wicked and seeing them so happy and seeing them so contented, seeing them doing so well that you start to think, boy, the narrow path of God is difficult and hard. And sometimes I feel like a man of sorrows on it. And we taste some of the sufferings of our Savior. Just listen to a little bit of it. I encourage you to read it all. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And later in the psalm, he says, trying to figure this out was making him wearisome. We will be delivered from that confusion, that temptation. We will be delivered because God, who is outside of us, has his eye upon us as we are moving on the path of righteousness. We will maybe almost slip, as the psalmist says. We will maybe almost stumble. But at the end of the day, we will be home with the Lord. He will see to it. He guards us outside of us. He will guard us inside of us. But we will not finally succumb to the happiness of those who are rejoicing in evil doing. Well, you see in verse 16, which we're not going to get into, that we will also be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. She too has perverted speech. And we have opportunity in the future soon to talk about the adulterous woman as we go through Proverbs. She makes several appearances in the book of Proverbs. But I only want you to see this, that the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord, the word of God, the commandments of God, the way of God is the blessing of Christ to us. It is not only that Christ forgives our sins and covers them with his blood. Christ does that and it is wonderful to us. But he does this double grace. He yokes us and unites us to his righteous life, to his wise mind, to his zeal for the commandments of his Father. He makes us love them with new affections. And so when we are united to Christ, we are not simply to understand our Christian life as that of a life of pardon. But it is a life of pardon and power in the wisdom and ways of God. We get a new heart that is fueled by new affections. And they have the most practical outcome in your life. They keep you from falling in line with apostate rogues who have clever, perverted speeches, who try to tell you things like, boy, God's really strict. Boy, God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. And all those other pithy lies that men who once said they knew God will tell you. And you see, most practically, they keep you from the adulteress as well. You see what's at stake. Let's not be complacent. Let us seek first the kingdom of God. Let us take our pulse and ask if our heart rate is that of somebody who's moving down the kingdom road, or is it that of somebody who's on the couch? May God give us grace to rise and walk. May he heal the paralytics again. And may we go forth under the banner of his forgiveness and in his power. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Proverbs chapter 2. We thank you for your word to us this evening. We pray, Lord God, that we would believe it, that we would indeed, Father, return to it and continue to do our good work in it, Father. May our minds be filled with its light. May our hearts be refreshed with its treasures. Father, teach us again and again how to follow hard after our Savior, Jesus Christ. And give us the grace and the power, quicken our legs to follow indeed. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.